We are currently in a series called What's Going On in the Book of Revelation. We are in chapter 2, as I've already said, in verses 8 through 11. And the title of my message today is When Life Doesn't Make Sense. Have you ever been through a time of difficulty and adversity as a Christian? Are you wondering if the struggles that you're going through presently will ever end? Do you worry if you're not going through any struggles presently or difficulties that tragedies or trials may be just around the corner ready to shake you out of your comfort zone and stir up your relatively stable and predictable life? You see, one thing that's a common language around the world to every culture, every society, one thing that's common is music. You can pick up a guitar, and even if they can't understand the language and start singing, even if they don't understand what you're saying, it can touch people's hearts and lives. The same is true. Another universal language is that of suffering and pain. Because I don't care what culture you're from. I don't care where in the world you live. I don't care what status you've arrived at. Guess what? We all experience pain. That's just something that is guaranteed in life. And listen, trials and struggles, they're unavoidable. Here's the good news. Jesus speaks to us in those places. And he says, hey, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, trials, struggles, pain, difficulties. But cheer up. Well, why? Because I've overcome the world. In other words, this is not the end. Here in our text before us today, we have a church that is going through a tough time, as we will see. They are being put to death. These people in this church are being tormented for their faith. Now, living in a country as we do today where there aren't any that I know of that are being killed or tortured physically for our faith, it seems maybe that this is a far-off thing that we would ever be called, perhaps in this country, to be martyrs. And while that may be the case, we can't be guaranteed of that. And even though we may not experience being put to death for our faith in Jesus Christ, we still can suffer. And some of you have. You may lose your job today increasingly in this country because you're a Christian and you call things sin that are sin, and you can be jeopardized in your employment as a result. You can be overlooked for the promotion because you're a Christian. You can be dumped and ostracized from friends or boyfriends or girlfriends because you follow Christ. You can be harassed by a school teacher or a professor if you stand up for Jesus Christ. Our children can be bullied because they have taken a stand. You see, for what God's word says and accept his word as the authority. Suffering can take many forms. This letter to the church of Smyrna was personally written to people who were in the midst of pressure and problems and tribulations. Every word that Jesus speaks as John pens this letter through the power of the Spirit, the Lord himself, Jesus speaking to this struggling, suffering church, every word is one of appreciation. And as we will see, as we study these churches, only two of the seven churches receive letters of total commendation and encouragement. Smyrna, the one before us, is the first one. Philadelphia is the other. Now, Smyrna was a very beautiful city in Asia. It was located on a very natural harbor. There, it's in Turkey today. It is an area much like you might see Laguna Beach. You know, it was kind of an area that the mountains came right up to the sea, and then the homes were terraced, you see, down to the sea. There on the side of that hill, along with those homes, was an amphitheater where more than 20,000 people could sit. It was here in this city that it was built as a place where Caesar was worshipped fully. By the time of this book of Revelation, by the time of its writing, emperor worship there in Rome was required. And the churches, because they could not bow down and worship as Caesar as Lord and state such, you see, the Christians who refused to do so were under the emperor's decree as traitors, and they were against the government of Rome. They were marked men and women. To be a Christian in that time in Rome during that bloody era was to live in jeopardy every day. The kinds of things that were done to these believers under Nero, all the way down to Diogenes, they were horrendous things. Some Christians were strapped on a rack, a wheel that was about 2 feet wide, like this, and then they would be strapped onto that wheel and on the 2 feet part of it, and then they would have their feet fastened to the floor in chains, and then they would be asked to deny Christ or told to deny Christ, and if they didn't, every time they refused to deny Christ, that wheel was ratcheted a little tighter, until finally their limbs were pulled right off their bodies. Every time they refused to deny Christ. Other Christians were thrown in boiling oil, as it goes. History says John, the writer of this letter, he was thrown in oil and he wouldn't boil. So they sent him to Patmos. Others were mangled by hungry lions in the Colosseum. Others burned at the stake. The church of Smyrna was pulled apart by pressure and poverty and persecution to the degree that most of us can't really fully grasp. I mean, what's it like to have your fingernails pulled out one by one? What's it like to see your children slaughtered before your eyes? You see, that's where this church was. That gives us a little background. They were suffering tremendously. Not a word of correction, which is a demonstration of what God sees in a church, what Jesus sees in a church that is admirable. And so we have that before us. Their suffering did not destroy them, it made them strong. It made them strong because it stripped them of everything except Jesus. So this letter tells us something about this church, but it also tells us something about the Lord himself. The words of this church from the Lord are brief. To the angel, by the way, the angel or the pastor, those words could be used interchangeably, or messenger, of this church, we know, history tells us, it was a man by the name of Polycarp. I'd encourage you to Google him and read about what this man experienced. But this letter was directly to him, who was a disciple of John. And so John is writing this letter to Polycarp. And it's the word of Jesus to this pastor and this church. Here, verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. You're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What do we see here? Well, these words of Jesus to this church, there's much to encourage this church in their struggles and their present suffering. These are words to us today as well. If you're going through difficulty, if you're going through trials or struggles or battles, you see, Jesus says, first of all, I know your difficulty. There in verse 8, he says, I know your afflictions. That word afflictions, by the way, doesn't describe some ordinary troubles of life. That word used in the Greek speaks of catastrophic pressures. In other contexts, this same Greek word is used to speak of a man being crushed by a massive boulder. These are words to a people who, well, they're in a place where things are falling apart around them. All hope is lost. Darkness closing in. The enemy, Jesus says, I know your afflictions. I know what the enemy is up to. I think of many of our brothers and sisters today. I mean, we're not experiencing this kind of thing in this country by the grace of God. That's not saying it's going to remain that way. I believe the hostility towards Christianity, as I've said, is growing. But I'll tell you this. There are brothers and sisters in Muslim countries. There are brothers and sisters in India. There are brothers and sisters in South America. They are being beaten. They are being tormented. Their children, their daughters, young daughters, ripped away from them and molested by men. There are people that are going through these kinds of struggles. They're happening every day around the world, and it's been so since the beginning. Just because we as a nation have been allowed by the grace of God to be in this unique period of history. Hey, listen, that doesn't mean that it's always going to be that way. And that doesn't mean that there aren't people that are experiencing difficulty. Jesus knows about your difficulty here, whatever yours is. Jesus knows about it. He also knows your poverty. Poverty can make things difficult. He says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. These words are literal, not just a metaphor. Christians in Smyrna, it appears, were on the lower rungs of the economic ladder. If they had once been rich in worldly goods, those days, you see, are long gone among those to whom John writes this letter. Perhaps some of the reason for the loss of their financial position and prosperity was because they stood for Jesus Christ and would not worship Caesar as God, and so they were pushed out. They were ostracized from the labor unions, from the companies that they worked for. They were poverty-stricken Christians. Jesus says to these in that place, listen, you're poor, but you're rich. Now, what's that all about? I mean, is Jesus mocking them? Well, I think it all depends on how we look at the world, our worldview. how we value time presently versus eternity. If in this life all that matters in the world, you know, is what you have here, what you do here, and life here, then these words are nothing more to those kind of people than pious nonsense. I mean, what good is it to say that you are rich to people that are starving? Well, that all depends, doesn't it? No man, it depends on your perspective, no man who knows Jesus is ever truly poor. And no man without Jesus is ever truly rich. You see, it's your worldview as Christians. To that end, I think of Steve Jobs, brilliant co-founder of Apple. The man whose inventions changed the world. You got to admit, this guy was a creative genius. With the iPod, the Mac computer that Bill Gates came along and kind of copied the operating system because you didn't have to type in the DOS commands to get things done anymore, and made it simple enough for a guy who was a computer moron like me, where I could operate it. I mean, what a genius to come up with that concept. But he didn't stop there. Then he invented the iPod. You didn't have to have a cassette player anymore, a CD player anymore. You know what? Suddenly, there was this music available, and movies eventually became available, and millions of songs and movies have been downloaded over iTunes. What a brilliant man. Then you add on to that the MacBooks, and then as a result of all that, we have today competitors in the cell phone industry and in the MP3 industry and the computer industry, and we have all kinds of tablets and devices, you see, and those devices have become vices for some, but there's a Facebook and Twitter, all using initially Apple technology or its influence one way or another. That all stems from a man by the name of Steve Jobs, who, by the way, if you know, he recently died. He left behind a multi-billion-dollar fortune. And while we certainly have benefited to a great degree by the many things that this creative genius inspired and brought to market, the operative word is he left behind billions. Left behind, the operative phrase, I should say. All the Mac computers to him don't matter right now. All the iPhones, none of you have gotten a call from him, have you? I haven't. Text message? No. Email? No. All the money, the billions that he left behind, guess what? Do him no good now. It's no longer his. He has passed, you see, from this life where he was revered, where he was admired, and fittingly so. But he's moved into another realm where he must answer the God and to the God who gave him the creative genius and the ability to see, to speak, to think. And he's in the presence, you know, or he will stand in the presence of that God. Now, I make no pronouncements on his eternal destiny except to note that in all the praise that he has justly received as he has accomplished much, no one has offered the slightest reason to think that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And whatever has happened to him, wherever he is, I'll leave the judgment to God. As I look at his life, I don't see that he followed Jesus, but only God knows his heart. And where he is now, listen, it has nothing to do with his great wealth while he was on earth. I mean, if he just thought he would disappear into nothingness, if he was here, he would tell you he was wrong. If he thought he could achieve nirvana, if he was here today, he would tell you again that he was wrong. If he thought that his life on this earth was the only life there is, he is wrong. And his earthly wealth and his status and the admiration of all the world's population cannot protect him any longer. So it is for all the rich men of the world. I'm not down on rich men, but those that trust in them, that live for them, that's where the problem lies. And how foolish man is to think that the little bit of wealth that they amass in this life matters in eternity. Listen, think about this. Let's put things in perspective. So let's say you have a 75-foot yacht. Let's say you have three or four mansions, one of them on the Riviera, French Riviera, others, you know, located in high-end places. Let's say you even have a castle, you see, and you have a fleet of Mercedes, BMWs. Let's say you have like five or six Teslas so you can keep them parked at various places so you can travel across the country and just switch from one to the other and plug the other one in. Let's just say you have those. Do you think for a minute that the God that created the heaven and earth and flung the stars into space and put the sun and put the sun here and put the earth and the planets in orbit, do you think for one iota of a second God is going, wow, that is impressive? Do you think if you've arisen to the position of power and admiration among people that God is impressed with your position? God laughs at those that shake their fist at him. Hey, we've taken the place of God. We are smarter than God. We don't need no God. And God just goes, it's like a two-year-old saying, I don't need you, Mom or Dad. I can do it myself. And what do you do? See, you're laughing now. That's what God does. What? Are you crazy? You think you're all that? Jesus knows the position and the place of us as Christians in this world. He knows the problems and the poverty and the things that we can experience as a result. And he says, but listen, don't let the physical poverty and difficulty distract you from the reality. You are rich if the reason for it is you have stood for me. You see, he sees your faith as he sees in this church, lived out in difficult times. He notes the prayers you pray through your tears. He hears the desperate cries for help. Interestingly, those who hated Christians in Smyrna, guess what? Smyrna were the richest in the town. Some said it this way. You'll never know if Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You know what? That's something in this country that many times we don't experience. All we could experience by way of what God wants to do in our lives and through our lives because we are so distracted with other things that we think we need. When Jesus is all you have. Those times in your life where there's nothing else I can do. I've done this, I've done that. What else? There's nothing else I can do but pray. Yeah. When you've come to that place where Jesus is all you need, guess what is all you have. Guess what you'll discover? He's all you need. Most of us have a hard time figuring that out, but these people in Smyrna, they were so poor, they learned that early on. Jesus says, but you're rich. I like in his sermon on this text, Ray Steadman, quotes a poem. I don't know where it came from, but and I didn't have time to Google it. But I love this. I'm not a big poem reader. You probably know that if you've been here for any amount of time. But I really like this poem. I want you to pay attention. Listen to it. I counted the dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gain while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain all the things that we spend life are the things that we spend life to save. I did not yet know till a friend from above said, richest is he who is rich in God's love. It's one thing about it when I stand by a casket at a funeral. You know what? People aren't concerned about what kind of car. They're not talking about what kind of car they drove to get there. They're not generally talking about all the money he had. You see, it's a conversation about relationships and missing him and weeping and crying, you see, because of the love that they have. Jesus knows your difficulty. He knows your poverty. Thirdly, he knows your enemies. I know the slander, he says in verse 9, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Who are these people that Jesus refers to as the synagogue of Satan? Because I don't want to be part of them. It applies to those religious Jews in Smyrna who had joined forces with the pagans, with Rome, to accuse the Christians of treason, taking sides against the people of God, the church of God, with their religion. God does not take lightly those who attack his children. And because these Christians in Smyrna would not bow down and worship the idols, and they worship the true and living God who is invisible, they were sometimes considered by the Romans and the Jews together to be atheists because they didn't worship some idol or statue or Caesar. Their opponents, their enemies, hearing about the communion service that the church celebrated, remembering the blood that was shed and the broken body of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, they twisted and tweaked that to be interpreted that they were cannibalistic because they ate of the Lord's body and drank of the Lord's blood. And because they were despised and marginalized and they were considered as sort of a virus, these rumors were circulated and they were put in a bad light by the Jews and the Romans. They were attacked. These Jews, who claimed to be God's people, who were very religious and supposedly law keepers, Paul dresses them down. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, Paul says this, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No man is a Jew if he is one, a man is a Jew, rather, if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from man, but from God. Those words, they angered the Jews there in that community. They shook them to the core. Paul is saying, hey, you say Abraham's your father because the DNA line can be traced and you were born of his seed physically. But Paul is saying, I'm telling you right now, that does nothing to save you. That does nothing to save you. That same word is to us today. Paul is not being anti-Semitic here, since he was a Jew himself. He's just stating that, hey, racial or national identification matters not at all when it comes to salvation. Do you know that? Note in passing that religion itself remains the greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel. How's that? Well, religion binds a man, or blinds a man rather, to his need for God because it causes him to think that he somehow can contribute something to his own salvation. There's something that he can do to win favor with God. Millions of people are religious. Every religion based on superstition. They put their trust in some outward ceremony or some outward ritual routine as their hope for heaven. Nothing that you can do. You see, I don't care how much you give in the offering. I don't care how many times you come to church. I don't care how many areas that you serve in. You can do all those things and you cannot be saved. If you are thinking that those things get you brownie points with God, I'm here right now as your pastor to say, that's not what the Bible teaches. You are saved by faith alone, because of grace alone, and that's it. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Yes, those things are fruit from what God has done in your heart by way of the work of His Spirit, but they are not the root. The root is Jesus Christ. You can't do anything to save yourself except believe in Him, and even that is given by His grace. Okay, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. So it's not religion. You can't work your way into it. Others trust in, an inherited religion. Well, listen, dad is an elder or a pastor, and mom, she's a Sunday school teacher or an interpreter. So guess what? That's going to get them, man, that's going to get me some brownie points. Don't I get an automatic get-in card? Or I was born in the United States. Because I was born in the United States, of course I'm a Christian. Isn't everybody in this nation a Christian? The answer, no. No, which explains a lot of stuff, doesn't it? Listen, you can't inherit it. The act of salvation is not inherited like the color of your eyes. It doesn't work that way. No one else can believe for you. You have to believe for yourself if you want your sin forgiven and if you want to go to heaven. And never be surprised when religious people don't get us as Christians. In fact, they don't like us as Christians because, well, they say it's too simple. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ, but then you have to earn your way and do good works and you'll get special treatment. That is not the gospel. You see, religion can be dangerous. Question, are you saved? Pastor, I've been going to church for years. I didn't ask you if you've been going to church for years. I asked you if you're saved. Are you certain your sin is forgiven? Have you believed in the finished work of the cross and put your trust in Jesus Christ? I don't care how much you put in the offering. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Because you can go to hell putting a lot of money in the offering. People do it all the time. Now listen, I don't mind offering, but I want to see you in heaven more than anything. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ. I want you to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus says to this church, He says, don't you be afraid of what you're going to suffer. I tell you, verse 10, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. There's a lot in this verse, and I want to slow down, but I got to keep moving. But I want to call some things to your attention here and unpack this. First, our Lord, I want you to note what He says in this verse, we see here that He has the perfect knowledge of all that is about to happen to this church. In other words, what surprises us doesn't surprise him. He knows. He's aware of the present poverty, difficulty, problems that you're experiencing, trials that you're going through. He knows that the enemy is attacking you, and he also can use the enemy sometimes to do his bidding, to do his will. You see, he uses the tactics of the enemy to help strengthen us. No doubt the devil, the enemy, stirred up these Jews to get together with the non-believers and to attack and to incite, you see, this hatred towards the believers. And they brought false accusations against them. But just because the enemy is attacking, listen, God has got his hand on what he can do. He can do nothing to you or to me, as we see with Job, without God's permission. And then what God allows for him to do is only used to strengthen us in our relationship and in our faith in God. Thirdly, our sufferings are limited by the Lord. Jesus tells the church here that this persecution is going to last 10 days. Now, some of you may think, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound too long to be persecuted. Well, let me ask you a question. Let's take you and let's see how you feel after you've been fired from your job. Let's say you go into work tomorrow and you're fired from your job. You are beaten senseless by your boss and the fellow employees. Then you're on your way home. The wife calls and tells you that your house has been robbed. You get home. You find out your wife has been beaten and raped and your children are laying on the floor bleeding to death. That doesn't take 10 days, just one day of that. And you go, oh, God forbid that that kind of thing should ever happen. Some of you that are hearing these words have been in the furnace of affliction and difficulty for a while, far more than 10 days. For some, it may seem like 10 years. For others, it seems like a lifetime. And listen, I can't explain, and I'm just being honest with you, why it is that over the years, being a pastor for as long as I have, I've seen some people who are godly suffer more than other people who I think deserve a little more suffering, you see. But it's not equal. And you know, while it's true that the old saying, you know, into each life some rain must fall, some folks seem to have a continuous monsoon pouring down on them. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you're saying, yeah, I do, Pastor. I'm one. Listen, the God who made us knows our limits. And though we are tried and tested, he knows what we can handle, and he will never 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, give us more than we can bear. Think of it this way. If Jesus, as he said to the church here, you will suffer for 10 days. If he says that, no force on earth can make it last 11. And no force on earth can take it and bring it down to 10 or, I mean, to 9 or 8 or 7. The time limit and the heat of the trial, the temperature of the fire and the time in the furnace are both regulated by God. He always has his hand on the thermostat and on the timer. He will accomplish his purpose. You can bet on that. This trial, this present difficulty will not last one moment longer than needs be for your good and blessing and his glory. And Jesus says, finally, be faithful. Be faithful, don't fear, even to the point of death here in verse 10. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. I want you to note, Jesus never promises to remove the trials of life. He never says here to this church, as he's giving these words of commendation and encouragement, he never says, hey, you just have enough faith, you just believe in me, you just give enough offering, and you are going to be prosperous. And man, you just name it and claim it. You just blab it and grab it, man. God wants you to be rich and never be sick and never suffer. And if you are going through any kind of difficulty and suffering presently, then you don't have enough faith, brother. If you're not healed and experience a sickness, then you don't have enough faith, brother or sister. That's not what he says. He was not a prosperity gospel teacher, you see. That heresy has infected the church around the world and created a generation of Christians who are materialistic, worldly, and spiritually anemic. That's what that gospel does. Why? Because they have no theology of suffering. Turn them on and see if one of the biggest churches, the pastor talks about suffering and how you get through the suffering. You see, the problem is they're not ready when suffering comes because they haven't been taught, because they've been told that God always wants you to have your best life now. Listen, if this is my best life now, then what's heaven, God? My best life is, man, when I finally get to eternal life in Jesus Christ, I won't want to settle for any less. And we're in process here. God is training us and strengthening us to get through the struggles. Jesus never says, have enough faith and I'll give you an easy life. He says here to this church, you be faithful unto what? Death. You mean I might die? Yep. Guess what? It's not over when you die. When you get into eternity, man, I'm waiting for you on the other side. And guess what's waiting for you there? You got a crown of life waiting for you there. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. You go back to verse 8. Who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. You see, what we see here in Jesus, the one giving them these words of encouragement and commending them, he says, don't forget who I am. I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I'm alive. Those are the extremes in life, aren't they? The first and the last, the death and life. Jesus is Lord, he's saying, of the extremes. He is there at the beginning, and he will be there at the end. Because he conquered death, death itself, Jesus is saying, cannot conquer us. To use John Stott's phrase, death has become a trivial episode for the people of God. Or as Max Lucado speaks about what death means, I like what he says. He says, in heaven, we will remember the day that we died with the same fondness we remember graduation day. You remember that last day of school? Remember, I can't wait to get out of school. And then finally, graduation day came, and you walked across, and you got your diploma, and you go, yes, and everybody does it, and they throw their hats, and I'm out, man. And wow, listen, I don't hate it, but man, I'm so glad I'm done with it. You know what? That's the way death is going to be for us as a Christian. It has no power over itself, over us, rather, if we remain faithful. And listen, we'll all die someday unless the Lord returns. That's not a question. The question is what will we do with the life that God has given us? Will we be faithful now? Will we live in fear of man, or will we live in the fear and the reverence of God? Heaven is waiting for us. Death may come, but it cannot take from us what God has given to us. The world gives its fame, the world takes it away. We've seen that recently with all the Hollywood, you know, moguls and movie producers and movie stars. All of a sudden, all these men, Matt Lauer and all the boys, have a step aside. What's happened? The world gave them fame and put them in those places of power. But guess what? Just as quickly as it came, it's gone. That's what the world does. We're rich today and poor tomorrow. We have a job and then we don't. We have our health and then cancer strikes. We have a happy family and then things explode. Our friends say they love us and then they disappear. We go through trials and difficulties. Jesus said, to those who stand strong in the midst of the trials. It's not your best life now. The best is yet to come. You'll receive the crown of life. Buckle up. Put on your chin strap. Get back in the game. Don't run from the troubles of life. Don't sit there and whine about them. You're richer than you think. Rejoice in the fact that He is Lord over them and has a plan and purpose for them. You're rich because of what God's doing in you, to you, and through you. The question is have you given your life to Him? Today, if you haven't, now's the time. Today's the day. Heaven is just around the corner. But you are ready. Are you ready if something happened to you today? Do you know that you have the hope of heaven? Are you a child of God? If not, don't walk out of here continuing wasting your life, but come to Christ and invest in something that lasts eternally. It's the hardest thing to get your kids to do, isn't it? To save up for something really nice rather than just, oh, I want to go to Toys R Us. Well, they won't go there anymore. But I want to go here, to go there. And they just get a few dollars from grandma and you say, why don't you save that and get something better? And no, I got to get it now. I need something now. We get frustrated with that. Why don't you save? And God looks at you and go, yeah. Look in the mirror. Why don't you invest in something that's going to last eternally? Your life and the giver of life, who has a plan and a purpose for your life, Jesus Christ. Give it to Him. If you haven't done that, I want to give you an opportunity after the service is over to come forward and to go through the door over there to my left and to your right. It says, follow-up room over that door. And in there are people who want to pray with you a prayer asking Christ into your life. We want to get a Bible and some materials into your hands to help you understand what it means to have. Not a religion. You don't need that. You need a relationship with the one who died on the cross in your place to take what you deserve that you might be forgiven and set free and have peace with God and the hope of heaven and have the power to change what you can't change because He comes to live inside of you. Not just changing the outside. God wants to work in the heart. And so if you've not yet made that commitment and would like to do so, just head through that door after the service is over in a moment. So let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, as always, for the work of Your Spirit to minister to us as Your children. I pray, Lord, that, God, You would help us as Your children to be encouraged. Help us, Lord, to take these words to heart, that suffering is something that You have a plan and purpose for. And God, may we be those who, when we are going through trials, as Your word says, that we would not waste them, but as Your word says, if any man lacks wisdom as they go through those trials, let him ask and You would give it liberally. You'll give us wisdom, Lord, to see us through. You'll give us and have given us the power to overcome, Lord, and we overcome, not by necessarily the trial being removed, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, who is over everything, Lord, who is God Himself, who can change things in a moment. But, Lord, to have that confidence that You have plan and purpose for our good and Your glory. Lord, I pray if there's any that have not yet given their lives to You, that they would not walk out of these doors, but that they would come and be prayed for and receive You as Lord and Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.